In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we start the new church, we've already run into a couple of interesting events, none that are too shocking to us. Christmas Eve, we heard the story of how Christ was born, and who heralded this? Oh, come on, this is your quiz. Angels, shepherds, you know this story. And we went, oh yeah, I've heard that before. That's really a wonderful picture. And then last week, you know, the sixth Epiphany, we rejoiced the second Christmas that who came and bowed down? The wise men, the sages from afar. And we went, oh, that's great. All the world is bowing and bringing their gifts to Jesus. And then we get to today, and maybe we're met with the same, yeah, we've heard this story 100 times. Jesus comes to John, and he's baptized in the river. The dove descends, and the voice declares, I'm the Son of God. But if that doesn't strike you as incredibly strange, then you're not looking at the story perhaps the way you should. This is one of the most strange events of Jesus' life. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. So the question that we have to ask is, of what did the sinless Son of God need to repent for? John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. So you have to ask the question, of what sin does Jesus need forgiveness for? It's a strange event as Jesus comes. The sinless Son of God to John, calling the people out in the wilderness, a fresh start, repentance and faith. John, the story tells us, is the lesser. Jesus is the greater. John's baptism, he says, is with water. Jesus' baptism, he's coming with spirit and with fire. And yet, here at the baptism of Jesus, again, strange, the lesser, the sin is the one who baptizes the greater one. The emphasis is on the Jesus, not on the John. People, in this whole context, were impressed with John. He cut an impressive prophetic figure. We've heard about his description in Advent, a wilderness man resembling Elijah, calling people to repentance, baptizing, challenging the religious leaders. Some, as we hear, thought John maybe was the Messiah. He was so impressive. Out there, people flocking to him. Oh, man, maybe this is the one. Maybe he is the anointed one. Maybe he's the one we've been hoping for. He is calling us back to the river. John's work, preaching, baptizing, preparing, pointing. His event was interesting. He preaches to baptism for the forgiveness of their sins, which we maybe take for granted, but that itself was kind of a new thing. In the Old Testament, what did you do for forgiveness? Sacrifice animals. You brought something to the temple, it died in your place. Blood in exchange for your life, that's what brings forgiveness. But now comes John with something different and new. Not blood, but water. Not a sacrificial death, but a bath. Not something done in the temple, but now out in the river. John's baptism forms a kind of bridge between the old and the new. His baptism calls Israel back as a nation to the wilderness for a fresh start. Maybe an extreme makeover for Israel, back to where you came in the first place. Sinners of all sorts from every walk of life come to John to be baptized, to meet their Messiah, to be prepared. And what does John do? He doesn't say, glad you came to me. I should get some attention here. No, he does the opposite. He says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Someone bigger is coming, someone more important, the one that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And as he points to Jesus. Look at him. He's the greater one. And then comes the fateful day when Jesus stands before John in the water of the Jordan. Luke doesn't record it. Matthew does. John says Jesus initially objected. He says, whoa, this isn't right. John says, you should be baptizing me. And that's the way you and I would conceive it, right? Okay, the head honcho is on the job. Now it's time for John to settle down and be baptized by the greater. But nope, that's not the way it will be. Not here, not today. Over and against the objections, Jesus says, and I would say this is probably the key verse for us to take out of this whole text. So if you're in your Bible, just underline it. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's the key to understanding his baptism and Jesus' participation in it. It was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Necessary that Jesus had to get down in the water in a sinner's baptism and be treated at this moment like he was the penitent. He was the sinner. He became one with us, with all humanity, with all sin. He gets in that water that is dirty with all of our sin and numbers himself with us. He joins us in the filth of our rebellion. He takes a bath in our bath water. It reminds me of when I was a kid. We were a poor carpenter family in Enumclaw, Washington, and bath night was Saturday night because the next day was church, and so you had to be clean. So the bathtub was filled, and there was Gary, and there was Brenda, and there was Jeff, and then there was Kevin. And I always wondered, am I getting clean or am I getting more dirty? It's true. Jesus enters the River Jordan and takes all of our sin on him. He who knew no sin takes all of our sin, all of our filth on himself. He doesn't simply bear our sin. The Bible says he became our sin, covered with all of our filth. It appears to be at odds with what John is preaching. John's version of Jesus is a little bit different. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Boy, he's coming, and he's going to come with fire, and he's going to set things right. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn that chaff. People are going to see the power of God. And here comes Jesus, and he gets in the water in humility and says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. Hardly the fork-wielding, held-in-fire, brimstone judge that John proclaimed, is it? Was he wrong? No, not at all. It's just that this judgment has to go through the cross. Before Jesus could judge the living and the dead, he was the one who had to be judged first. Before the wheat could be gathered into the barn and the chaff burned, Jesus himself had to take on the fire of all the law's condemnation. Jesus' baptism and his cross are one thing together. He even refers to his death as a baptism. He must undergo this baptism. His work that begins in the water, anointed by the Holy Spirit, sent forth as the Messiah, would end at his proper time because it was necessary that he go to the cross and die for all people, carrying the sins of the world. His work begins with the Spirit descending and the voice of the Father testifying. It ends with the Spirit departing and the voice of the Father being silent. His work begins where he stands in solidarity with all the sinners of the world, elbow to elbow in the same bathwater as prostitutes and tax collectors and all manner of religious rejects. His work ends on a cross where he hangs in solidarity with thieves, promising at least the faithful one that today you will be with me in paradise. His work begins with water. His work ends with water and blood flowing from his side. At his baptism, the heavens are opened to him. At his cross, now the heavens are opened to sinners, to you. Through Jesus' baptism by John, though it may not be the same as our baptism, it sets the stage for it and lays the foundation for it. What happens to Jesus in his baptism also happens to you. The heavens were opened when he was baptized, we're told. And indeed, in your baptism, heaven is open to you. You're declared justified for Jesus' sake. Your sins washed away by his blood. Your identity as a child of Adam is now, a child of God. The Spirit descends upon Jesus in the visible form of a dove, the dove being the sign of the Spirit's brooding over the water, the creative beginning, waiting for the Word to go forth. The Spirit descended on you in your baptism, not as visibly as with Jesus. That would be nice. But sealing you as a child of God, marking for you an inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, tracing you with the cross on which Jesus died. That's why we make that sign. Remember in your baptism? Receive the sign of the cross where? Upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Jesus Christ, the crucified one. The voice of the Father spoke from heaven and opened, revealing to the world, addressing Father to Son, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Did only Jesus hear it? No, they all heard it. In the same way, the Father testifies to you in your baptism, declaring you that you are a beloved child, declaring his pleasure over you for the Son's sake. In Jesus' baptism, he is joined in solidarity with us in our sin, in our death. And in our baptism, we are joined in solidarity with Jesus in his perfect life, in his death, and ultimately, as Paul would say, in his resurrection. It's kind of nice to have Romans 6 as part of the text for the baptism of our Lord. It's one of the clearest passages about the working of God in baptism. The Apostle Paul just finished his main point in Romans. A sinner stands justified before God by faith in the promise of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus, apart from any works that they might do. He says this justification is forensic. Fancy word, isn't it? An act of God, a declaration of God, so through his word, he declares it to be so. You are saved by faith, not by works. It is so. And this rests on the objective fact, Paul would say, that Christ is the second Adam. He's the new head of all humanity, so that as through Adam, all people are born and are sinful, so now in Christ, all humanity is what? Say, in Christ, new, declared just in him. And that brings us to today's reading then. Paul begins with a question. He's probably heard it a time or two, or he wouldn't bring it up. And you still hear it from some folks today. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If God is gracious and forgives the sinner for Jesus' sake, then why not keep sinning? This is a great mix. I like to sin. He likes to forgive. Awesome! Not so much. What does Paul respond? Oh, in English, I'd say, impossible. Impossible. Why? He says, because you, being baptized, are now dead to sin and alive in Christ. Once you were dead to God and alive to sin, but not so anymore. Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death he answers. Baptism buries us in the death of Jesus. The baptismal font becomes the tomb in which we were buried with Christ. It's the only thing you can do with the dead, isn't it? Give it a proper burial and let it stay there. I don't like it when I go out to the cemetery and think they might come popping back out. How about you? No, when we bury them, we expect them to stay right where they are, at least until the final day. God buries the sinner in the death of Jesus in the water of baptism. In his baptism, Jesus joins himself to us in our death. In our baptism, we are joined with Jesus in his death. And this is no ordinary grave. It's the grave of the one who died. And then what happened 3 days later? He rose again. And so baptism is not simply a death and a burial, but it's also a resurrection, now by faith and in the end by sight. We are united with Christ in his death, in his life, crucified with Christ, his body, our body. And that means something for us. It means freedom. The dead in Christ have nothing to lose and everything to gain in this world. We already know the outcome, don't we? Christ is risen from the dead, and that gives a pretty important promise to us as well. That means that even if today is the last day I breathe, I am still alive in Christ. And now, as long as I live in this life, he says, since I'm still walking around here and breathing, and I died to sin and I'm alive to God, then I probably should use this new living body that is in Christ Jesus to live for Christ who lives in us, and not to return to that which was killed and buried. So we live by faith in the death and life of Jesus, so that we are to consider ourselves, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. It's in the ground. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how God sees us through baptism, and that's how we, his baptized children, are urged to see ourselves. It's why Paul would say impossible. You can't think that way. That's not the way it is. So live your life as the baptized, holy, redeemed children of God, who no longer are controlled by this sinful nature, but in Christ Jesus have him as your strength and your life. Let no one say, as many do in the church today, that the water of this font has no power. Everything that Paul decries here says, this is where the power of God is found. In Christ, you are made royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, his name placed on you in baptism. And in those waters, sanctified by the blood of Jesus, God says to you, as we heard in our text today, fear not. Fear not. I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name, and you are mine. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us rise and sing the offertory together. Thank you.